Psalm 78 is the first of the historical psalms, Psalm 105, 106, 135 after this. This is the longest of them, written by Asaph. Most scholars feel this one was the quill of Asaph himself at the page. Some of the psalms that have the name Asaph were written by those of the lineage of Asaph, which never changed. You know, there was no problem with nepotism in that world. If you wanted to be a king, because your dad was a king. If you wanted to be a Levite, your dad had to be a Levite. If you wanted to be a priest, your dad had to be a priest. Again, interesting that in the Human Genome Project down at Johns Hopkins, they've discovered that pitch is inherited. It's in the DNA. So people that are good singers usually have kids that are good singers. And you're glad when you pass that down through the Levites that the singing Levites had singing kids. That was important. Because you don't want all the Levites sounding like some of us sound sometime. So Asaph of the tribe of Levi, this lineage, some of these were written later and still have his name on them. This certainly is one of the ones that Asaph himself had put to the page. It's a maskil, which means it is a song of instruction. It is a long song. It has 72 verses. I'm glad we don't sing this whole song here. It takes a long time so you could just finally close your eyes and sing the song without looking at the overhead. It tells us that there are things to be learned from history. You know, they often say, if you do not learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it. We don't learn the lessons of the past. We're doomed to repeat them again in the future. And that's true for us nationally. Sadly, we see so many things going on. But it's true for us as individuals also. We look around. We look at our own life. We look at things that we've gone through since we've been saved, walking with Christ, failures that we've had, mistakes that we've made. And the Lord expects us to learn from those things. He is our teacher. We are his disciples, which means learners. And he is a father. And it says, even when we get off course, he chastens us. It says in the scripture, if we are not chastened, we're illegal. We really don't have a father in heaven. And it says, chastening is unpleasant. You know, it's when you spank your kid when they're little and you tell them, this hurts me more than it hurts you. No kid ever believed that. But you tell them that because it's hard. You know, you want them to do what's right, and you discipline them. And it says the chastening of the Lord is not pleasant, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that God loves us enough sometimes to take us through things. And certainly when we make mistakes and come through things, he wants us to come out the other end wiser and learn. You know, you have little kids. Don't touch that. Don't touch that. It's hot. Don't touch that. It's hot. Don't touch that. It's hot. Next thing you hear them, and you say, now you have to patch them up, and you say, now see, that's why I told you not to touch it. Do you understand now? Because some kids are obedient learners. They think, this person's older than me, they're smarter than me. If I put my hand up there, it's going to get burned. So they walk away. Some kids think, I don't know if that's true or not. I'm going to put my hand up there. I kind of learned that way, you know. So history marked out now in lessons, and the Lord saying how important that it is. In the first 8 verses, it is kind of an introduction here to what the Lord wants to say, and certainly in some ways it's the epicenter of the psalm, because if the first 8 verses don't get right, neither will everything that should come out of the rest of this psalm. Asaph starts by saying, give ear, no doubt the Holy Spirit moving him, O my people, God speaking, writing through Asaph, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Sounds like any parent, doesn't it? I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings, things of great depth of old, which we have heard and known, listen, and our fathers have told us. So as we head into this, there's going to be a rehearsing of the past, and it's going to take the role of the father, and it's going to say, fathers, any of you here that are fathers, you have children, and I would include yourself if you have grandchildren, fathers, front and center. If there is one thing that is destructive in our nation more than we could ever imagine, it's fatherless homes. When they do surveys of people that are in prison for robbed armory, for rape, for murder, you go through armed robbery, you go through all these things, the single most contributing factor in all of their lives was no father. It doesn't mean that we're trapped there or we're sentenced to anything, because some of my favorites, Mike McIntosh, Raul Reese, Greg Laurie, were men that grew up without a father. And the Lord redeemed that and has done remarkable things in their lives. Doesn't mean they don't have heartache or broken hearts or difficulties, but it doesn't mean we're trapped there either. But here is the call to fathers as we go into this. Dads, I think we need to listen. And moms, if you're a single mom and you have the job of raising the kids, you should get a Mother's Day card and a Father's Day card if you're doing both. And your kids should thank you for it. Believe me, Jesus understands. He was raised, at least for a number of years, by a single mom after Joseph died. It says, we have heard, our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. So it says, one of the responsibilities is showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, the things that the Lord should be praised for. Look, and then he's going to take them into history and go over all of those things, the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, God in his actions, in giving of the law, the things he's done with his ancient people. It says he established in all of that a testimony. That's why the feasts are so important. Listen, God is the master teacher. He's the best father. He's given to the church one feast. That's communion. And he said, as often as you break this bread, you drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Do show forth means you preach a sermon. Every time you break the bread and drink the cup, you are in those actions preaching a sermon that no doubt is both heard and seen and felt and tasted. God, the master teacher. So he said to the children of Israel, you get your kids, you take the lamb, you set it aside for 4 days, and you take it and you slaughter it, then you shut the doors, and the kids are going to ask, why the bitter herbs, why the salty water, why? And he says, then you tell them from generation to generation what the Passover is all about, or the Feast of Booths, of Sukkoth, you know, you build the booth, you take them out there, you let them lay under the stars, you tell them what it was like as we journeyed through the wilderness, and God was faithful to us those 40 years, and he kept us, and so forth. Each of the feasts were seen and felt and heard. You know, you hear people say it goes in one ear and out the other, but Spurgeon said nothing goes in one eye and out the other. So the Lord here is the master teacher. And it says he's established testimonies. He's established a testimony in Jacob. He's appointed a law in Israel. He's given his word, which he commanded, look, our fathers, that they should make them known, his testimony and his word, to their children. He commanded that they should make them known to their children. You know, it says that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbors, yourself, the hero Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And it says you teach them to your children in the morning when you're walking in the way, in the evening, bind them upon thy hand, between thine eyes, and so forth. Just, it should be something that you show to your children continually. They should be able to see you, dads, and they should see that the Jesus you talk about is not just a Sunday Jesus, but is consistent in your life all week. Because I'll tell you something, we live in a world that lacks clarity. Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, I wish that you were hot or cold. It's the fact that you're lukewarm that makes me sick. Because, you know, if we say one thing about Jesus and we kind of do a Bible thing and we live a different way and there's foul language and we're doing stuff wrong, we're compromising, that sends a message to the next generation that is so confusing. And what they really do understand is that's phony. They all have a baloney meter in their heart. They know it's nonsense. And you're better off not to say anything than a compromised message. Better at least have clarity, you know. So here he says, God commanded that this testimony, his praises, would be made known to the next generation, to their children. Here's the reason, verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise, and look, and then declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandment. You know, it's interesting. It tells us in Malachi, and the Lord says here, yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, the wife of thy youth, of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. Wherefore one? Why did he make the husband and the wife one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel saith that he hateth the putting away, divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment, and saith the Lord of hosts, therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. You know, in our culture, for centuries, the only reason for divorce was a fault divorce. There had to be adultery. There had to be a reason for divorce. The last century, when no fault divorce was instituted, the divorce rate went through the ceiling. You just made it easier. You can just get divorced for no reason at all, for no fault divorce. Of course, you can contest it for 2 years, the other partner, but, you know, we've made it so cheap. We've taken sexuality, which is to be contained within marriage, to be enjoyed within marriage. God, the designer, a genius, and sexual intimacy to make the husband and the wife closer. And we've cheapened it and put it out for display and for sale and pushed it out in the movie and books and everywhere. So it's just out. It's a common thing. God said, look, I hate divorce. The reason I hate it, because we're always one generation from extinction. He doesn't say divorce is the unpardonable sin. He doesn't say a Christian who's divorced needs to live with shame for the rest of the life. That's not what he's saying. He says, because I want out of that marriage a godly seed. What I want out of that marriage is the next generation who's going to give their hearts to me. He says it here in the psalm. He says of God's testimonies, again, verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, his strength, his wonderful works, because he's established that testimony in Jacob. He's appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born. Then the idea is, who should arise and declare them then to their children, the next generation, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Where are we going? You know, you think of our kids, you know, my age, or if you have kids still teenagers or young adults, think of our grandkids. You look at the direction of our culture and the direction of things go. What will they be doing? What world is going to surround our grandkids? Can you imagine? But remember this, in all of this, more is caught than taught. You can tell your kids what they should do, but if you don't set the example, they're going to do it. They're going to imitate you. And remember that they watch. My son and I just last month did a men's retreat, and they asked my son and Raul's son, Ryan, Raul Reese's son, to both get up and speak. Both of them grew up under pastors, and just, you know, what is it like to grow up and stay with the Lord and walk with the Lord? Ryan, the complete opposite story, just a lunatic, you know, heroin, immorality, you know, almost dead, and just, but now both of them walking with the Lord. And it was interesting to hear them both trace their journey, you know, very remarkable. But my son shared this testimony from one of his favorite missionaries, John Patton. I'm going to read this to you. It was pretty emotional. He laid down his life in the mission field, great missionary over a century ago, grew up in a poor home in Scotland. But this is what he said of those early days. He said, our home consisted of a butt and a ben and a mid-room or chamber called the closet. The one end of the house was my mother's domain and served all the purposes of the dining room, the kitchen, the parlor, and besides containing two large wooden structures called by our Scottish peasantry box beds, not holes in the wall as in the cities, but grand, big, airy beds adorned with many colored counterparts and hung with natty curtains, showing the skill of the mistress of the house. The other end was my father's workshop, and the closet was a very small apartment between the other two, having a room only for a bed, a little table, a chair, with a diminutive window shedding diminutive light on the scene. This was the sanctuary of that cottage home. Thither, daily and oftentimes a day, generally after each meal, we saw our father retire and shut the door. And we children got to understand by a sort of spiritual instinct, for the thing was too sacred to be talked about, that prayers were being poured out there for us, as of old by the high priest within the veil in the most holy place. We occasionally heard the pathetic echoes of a trembling voice, pleading as if for life. And we learned to slip out and in and out and past that door on tiptoes, not to disturb the holy moment. The outside world might not know, but we knew whence came the happy light as of a newborn smile that was always dawning on my father's face. It was a reflection from the divine presence in the consciousness of which he lived. Never in temple or cathedral, on mountain or in glen, can I hope to feel that the Lord God is more near, more visibly walking and talking with men than under that humble cottage roof of thatched and oaken wattles. Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory or blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet, and hearing still the echoes of those cries to God, would hurl back all doubt with the victorious appeal, he walked with God, Why may not I? Why may not I? A missionary who changed the world, saying it was those early days. It was the impressions that were made years afterwards in the most strenuous and terrible of circumstances. That early foundation would hurl back every doubt and push it out of the way. And he said, no holy moment, no sanctuary like that, like those early memories. Too late? Don't sit here and think it's too late. Don't sit here and think that can't happen in the life of my nephew or my niece or my son or my daughter or my grandchildren. Don't think that. Because they still see, and they still listen, and they still watch. And they still know something that's genuine. And it's my hope for a generation that's younger than us, that's out there, that they're going to get tired of the nonsense that's being served them, and they are going to look with all their heart for something that's genuine. And I pray we're going to see another generation swept by the Holy Spirit into the church, clinging to Christ, on fire in their hearts, in love with Jesus, realizing once again for another generation what matters and what doesn't, what's honest and what's not, what's light, what's darkness, what's life, what's death. I believe we can see that again. For you and I, it says, look, we have a history, we have memories, we have our own pilgrimage, we have the great heritage of the Word of God, our generation. It's our responsibility to continually giving that to the next generation in word, in example, in demonstration, knowing that the Word of God never returns void. It accomplishes what it's set out to do. The church is 2,000 years old and the gates of hell have not prevailed. Here we sit this evening around God's truth. Amen. He's been so gracious. He's been so gracious. Do these things, verse 7, that they might set their hope in God. Because the world's going to offer them all kinds of things to put their hope in. And not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Jesus tells us the commandments of God are not grievous. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright. So he's seeing that a generation, even beyond a failing generation, can be won back, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. He goes now into some of the history. And here's some of the lessons that he turns to. He says this. He says, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, they had weapons, they had bows. Look what he says. They turned back in the day of battle. Verses 10 and 11 tell us why. They kept not the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law. Look what it says. And forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them. David, as a 17-year-old, would go out and face a giant. And said, you come to defy the Lord God of Israel, you uncircumcised Philistine. I'm going to have your head in my hand by the time this day's over. What does this 17-year-old kid with a slingshot and the whole army standing there scared to death? It says here, the men of Ephraim, they had weapons, they had bows. And it says they drew back in battle. It's because they didn't keep the covenant of God. They didn't realize that God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. They weren't holding on to that truth. They refused to walk in His law. They forgot His works. This is the God that parts the Red Sea. This is the guy that destroys the whole Egyptian army in one night. We got nothing to be afraid of. They forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand up in a heap. Now, let me ask you a question. You kind of think, like, if you were there and you got to pass through the Red Sea and you saw the ocean like walls on either side of you as you're passing, you tend to think, this is going to be good for me, right? I would have way less struggles if I could have been there, if I could go through, if I could see that, no problem. It's in less than a year they're making a golden calf. They're turning from the Lord. They're worshiping other gods. You follow the children of Israel through all the miracles they saw. You know, you figure the pillar of cloud is giving them shade during the day when the sun is blistering. There's a pillar of fire leading them by night, scaring off their enemies, no doubt. There's food, literally tons of manna has to fall every day to feed them. And they still keep going away, going astray. Because all of that demonstration outwardly is not enough without the word of God being planted inwardly. And over they were warned of that. And again, they said, don't you diminish from it. Even take a little bit away from it. That's our job with the next generation. Yeah, this is the word of God. I don't care what the culture says. I don't care what the culture says. Well, you need to soften that up a little. Well, you guys are Victorian. You mean you believe what's written in that book? Yeah, I believe it, and I don't even want to diminish from it. Not even a little bit. Because heaven and earth is going to pass away, and the word of God is going to stand forever. And it is the light in a dark place. And if we talk about a God who's great and powerful, even seeing some of those things, if we don't have this working internally, it's not the combination that it needs to be. So it says they saw incredible things. He divided the sea. He caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand in a heap. In the daytime also, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. Just imagine. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, and he gave them drink, listen, out of the great depths. Isn't that interesting? When Moses struck the rock and the water came forth, you realize you have 2 to 3 million thirsty people. This was not a water fountain. If you got to the end of the line, you'd have been dead by the time you get up there. This was a river, it says, that broke forward in the wilderness. And he says here, it came out of great depths. It was waiting there. There must have been God had just the right amount of pressure on it. It was waiting for them to get there and start griping and complaining. It was pushing on the rock, and all it took was a smack from a wooden staff to put the right pressure on the outside to crack it and to have this river come forth. He brought the streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. You know, we have the devotional, streams in the desert. What are we supposed to learn from that? You know, if somebody says, you know, I'm in a really dry place. You know, I just feel like I can't find the Lord's presence. I feel so dry. You know, I feel like I'm having this desert experience with God. My counsel is great. Be dry. Be dry with God. I'd much rather be dry with God than wet with the world. Be dry with God, because there are lessons you will only learn in the desert. You won't learn them anywhere else. It says in Deuteronomy 8, he led them that way to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That he fed them with manna. That he led them that their clothes didn't wear out. For 40 years. If I could got my kids into clothes when they were growing up that didn't wear out for 40 years, you know how much money I'd have? They would go through sneakers in 2 weeks. Imagine if the sneakers just got bigger and bigger and never wore out while they grew up. There are lessons in the desert that are not learned anywhere else. And when you realize that, that's when the rock brings forth. Christ was that rock, Paul tells us, that followed him in the wilderness. When you realize it's okay to be dry. It's okay to be in the desert with Jesus. It's not because you're thinking, I did this. I yelled at my Aunt Sally when I was 4 years old. Or I stole something from the drugstore and nobody was watching. You got all this. No, 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 no. You're there because he loves you. And it says in Deuteronomy 8 that he was instructing them. The Hebrew word means everything necessary for proper instruction. That as a teacher and as a father, he took them there because there were lessons they could only learn in the desert. About who he was and how he could sustain and how he could care for them. You're going through a dry place. He's able to make water come from great depths. That's who he is. That's what we're to learn. Teach your children. Say it to them. Streams can break forth from the rock. Christ is that rock. And rivers can run. And all of a sudden you realize it's okay to be dry. The water starts to gush over you. It becomes so wonderful. He says, and they sinned yet more against him. Look what they did. By provoking the Most High in the wilderness. You would think if you saw all those things, they were provoking him in the wilderness. They tempted God in their heart by asking for meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that waters gushed out and streams overflowed. But can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? So he says, what he says is they get to the point. They said, okay. And we were thirsty. He gave us water. That's great. We got water. Water and manna. And he told us, they're complaining. I'm tired of manna. Manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time. You know, one ton of manna, manicotti, manana splits. You know, we've done everything we can do with manna. I'm tired of manna. I want no more manna. And it says in Numbers 11, they start to gripe and complain. He said, oh, that we were in Egypt again. They said there were leeks and onions and garlic. You've lost your mind. There was the taskmaster's whip. There was death. There was, you know, slavery. And all you can remember is garlic. That's what happens. We get saved. You know, we get out of drugs. We get out of the world. We get set free. And as soon as there's a little bit of struggle or we're not happy with something, then we're saying, that was so great back there in the good old days. You're mentally ill. There were no good old days. We were in bondage. We were lost. Jesus set us free. What do you mean? That's what they do. They have a selective memory. Oh, I wish we could go back. I wish we could go back. There were the flesh pots there. There was garlic. There was leeks. There were onions. God can give us water in the desert, but can he set a table? We're tired of this manna. We want corned beef. We want pastrami. We want Italian sausage. That's what they were doing. Can God set a table in the wilderness? Behold, okay, he smote the rock. Verse 20, waters gushed out, streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh? Therefore, the Lord heard this, and he was wroth. Now, just on your own someday, not now, you'll notice in verse 21 it says wroth. In verse 31 it says wrath. In verse 38 it says wrath. In verse 49 it says wrath. 50 says anger. 58 says anger, 59 says wrath, 62 says wroth, and they're all different forms of words. It's a very interesting word study if you want to do it on your own sometime. They provoke the Lord. Imagine what they're saying here. He heard their cry in Egypt. He sends Moses to deliver. He does miracles beyond anything the world had ever seen before to bring his children, you know, the children of Israel, out of Egypt, to set them free, leading them in the wilderness, caring for them, feeding them. Now they're griping because they don't have any meat. They don't like the menu. It's great being free. It's great being out of Egyptian bondage. Okay, all that's nice. It's great that he can bring forth rivers out of the middle. Oh, that's really cool. And this manna, you know, we're kind of tired of that. What else is on the... If we knew the menu was going to be like this, maybe we'd have just stayed in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord heard this, verse 21, and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. Because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. There was a bigger thing than the menu at stake here. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the grain of heaven. Man did eat angels. Food. Not angels' food, cake. Man did eat angels' food, and he sent them meat then to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind, and he rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as to the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat, notice, and were filled, for he gave them their own desire, not his desire, not his desire. It takes us back to Numbers chapter 11, on the edge of the promised land, where Joshua and Caleb are going to go in with the other spies. And the other spies are going to say, we saw a giant, we're not going to go in. They're right on the edge. They're that close to everything God had. And they're griping about the menu. So it says, God then caused quails to come in and started to crash on the ground. And God says, you're going to eat flesh. You're not going to eat it for a day or for a week. You're going to eat it for a whole month. You're going to eat quail until it comes out your nostrils. Now, you really got to do some pulmonary exercise to get quails to come out your nostrils. Till you're sick of it, till you can't stand it anymore. You wanted it, you cried for it, you begged for it, you put me down, you didn't believe, you belittled me, you turned away. Now you're going to have what you wanted. And it says, look what it says here, he gave them their desire. They were not estranged from their lust. They held tight to their own lust, but while the meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them, and he slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. He says he, in Psalm 106, he gave them the desire of their flesh and sent leanness to their souls. Gave them what they wanted, and while they were chewing, they choked on it, and thousands of them died. And it says they buried them there at Kibroth Hattaavah, which means the graves of lust. What are we supposed to learn from Kibroth Hattaavah? You don't want to go there. You're driving down the street and you see a sign that says Kibroth Hattaavah, 5 miles to the left. Do not make a left. You don't want to go there. We have buried. Some comrades at Kibroth Hattaavah, people who had flourishing ministries, who let themselves be overcome with the desires of the flesh. And God comes to us when we do that. You know, it says when Jacob was left alone, God wrestled with him. God doesn't want to embarrass anyone. He comes to me when I'm alone and wrestles with me. I'm thankful for that, and he'll do that with you. But by his Spirit, he'll say, you turn back from this. Don't meddle with this. Don't talk to this woman. Don't talk to this man. Don't play this game. Your defenses are coming down. You're going to fall. You're going to blow it. And he warns and he warns and he warns as he warned them and warned them and warned them. But the lust of their flesh ends up to become the dominant thing. And God finally says, have it. Have it. Have it. All through the Old Testament, he said to the children of Israel, says, I am going to bind you over to your adultery. Is this what you want? Then you're not going to stop. You're going to hassle and hassle and hassle and hassle. Have it. And he said to the children of Israel as they were taken to Babylon, I'm going to bind you over now to your adulteresses. In other words, God saw spiritual adultery, you know, idolatry like that. He said, you want idols? You want idols? You want idols? I'm going to carry you away to the capital of idols. You're going to the land of idols for 70 years. See how you like idols. By the time you're done with Babylon, you're not going to have a problem with idols anymore. But how many have we seen? You know, Paul will say to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you're not content, once in a while go down to the Shriners Hospital and see if you can volunteer there and help all those crippled kids. If you're not content and you can't thank God every day that you get in the morning and you breathe in and you breathe out, and even if you need to push your faith back where it belongs in the morning, There's people that you can go minister to, the less fortunate than you, that will keep life in perspective. There's testimonies that you can hear from people. But God says here, you teach this to your children. You make sure they understand. Because if they start and they disdain the things that God provides, even bread from heaven, the Word of God, and they want part of it, they want flesh, and that's all they want, God says it finally comes to the point where I give them over. And they choke on what they wanted. And it kills them. And they end up buried at Kibroth Hatta'avah. We have seen too many good, solid people buried there at the graves of lust, and their ministries have been ruined. You know, it tells us this. In the book of Proverbs, it says, he whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Nobody else's fault. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Now, thank goodness, you know, in Christ there's forgiveness. There's restoration. We serve a gracious God. But there are too many that were effective for the Lord that were taken down. And they're buried at Kibroth Hatta'avah. He says, you know, we should thank God sometimes for unanswered prayers, huh? Lord, give me flesh, give me flesh, give me flesh. And he doesn't do it. And then sometime we finally get to the point where we look back and we think, man, Lord, am I glad you didn't give me what I wanted. You know, my pastor Chuck always used to talk about this woman, and he said, I was a young man, I was saying, God, if you love me, you're going to give me this woman to be my wife. Lord, I want this one. You have to, this, you give me. And he said, you know, 60-some years later, he said, I ran into her again. And he said, the years had not been kind. And he said, I thank God that he did not answer my prayer. You know, and I'm sure in all of our lives, we can think of prayers that we're glad he didn't answer. We should take that into account here as we look at this. Verse 32 says, for all this, even after all this, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore, their days did he consume in vanity, their years in trouble. You know, if you can't accept God's grace, if you can't see his power on your behalf, if you're not willing to let your heart go where the Holy Spirit wants to take your heart, where the written word of God wants to take your heart, it says their days are consumed in vanity. Their years are in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and they inquired early after God. When the really tough times came, some of them turned back. And it says, and they remembered. Isn't it funny? All they had remembered was Egypt before that. Now they're remembering something else. They remembered that God was their rock. What a wonderful day it is. Look, if you're backslidden here, you're away from the Lord, you're compromising. Let me tell you, it is a wonderful moment in the middle of all of that, and we serve a gracious God, and he's willing to bring that to your heart. We remembered that God was our rock. What a thing to remember. That the high God was their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth. Their praise wasn't any deeper than their teeth. And they lied to him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant, but he, being full of compassion on the other side, forgave their iniquity, destroyed them not, yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. So many times God was not, you know, acting out in anger, didn't do that, for he remembered that they were but flesh. They were all human beings are a wind. Listen to what it says. That passeth away and cometh not again. It doesn't say anything about reincarnation there, does it? It says a human being is just flesh. And it's like the wind that passeth away, you can underline it, and cometh not again. You ain't coming back as a goat or a cow. It says here, cometh not again. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness? And grieve him in the desert? Listen, yea, they turned back and they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Interesting, you won't find that name for God, the Holy One of Israel, anywhere in the first five books of Moses. Isaiah is one who loves that title, but he is the Holy One of Israel. And it says here, and Jesus for us is the Holy One of Israel. They turned back, tempted God, limited the Holy One of Israel. Can we do that? Look, isn't it interesting? Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. The idea is in contrast to the one to come. Demas couldn't say, well, Paul grieves the spirit. He doesn't let anybody talk in tongues. No, no. He was with Paul. He is in the most balanced, charismatic, movement that there ever was. He couldn't complain about teaching. He couldn't complain about anything that was going on. He's with Paul the Apostle. And still, in the most perfect church environment, people's hearts can turn away. He says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Because this present world offers things. The writer of the Hebrew tells us that Moses chose rather to suffer the reproach of Christ than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin is pleasurable. That's why the Bible warns us over and over and over and over and over to stay away from it. The Bible doesn't say anywhere, do not eat carpet tacks. Do not eat carpet tacks. Do not pound your forehead with a hatchet. It doesn't say that anywhere. Because that hurts. It feels bad. Sin feels good. So the Bible over and over and over warns us. But it says it's the pleasures. Understand, sin is pleasurable for a season. Everybody, someday, is going to face their mortality. Getting shot in a car wreck, laying in a hospital, getting morphine, struggling to breathe. The only thing that's going to matter then is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, his forgiveness, his love. Because all of life is beyond that and ahead of us. This little season of sin that's pleasurable is just this tiny little thing you can't even measure with a micrometer next to eternity. You look at world history and presidents and power and armies and nuclear bombs. It's this little thing with all this noise and sparks shooting out of it. And eternity's next to it, which is immeasurable. That's where our life is hid with Christ in God, it says. It says, yea, they turned back. They tempted God, limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not. Well, we wrote, fathers, you got to get your kids to remember. You need to talk to them. You need to tell them. And you need to demonstrate. They need to see it's real in your life. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. And he sent diverse sorts of flies, not just flies, but all kinds of flies. I hate flies. He sent diverse. You like flies? Somebody sounds surprised by that. I hate flies. And so they bother me. The enemy sends them to hassle me because I hate them. I remember a couple of years ago drinking, in the summer you're kind of drinking iced tea, like fresh made iced tea with squeezed oranges and lemons in it. And sometimes you get like the orange pulp and you're chewing on it. Yeah. It was a fly. I rebuke the devil. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. The flies weren't bad enough, all the frogs. It says the frogs were in their beds, in the refrigerators, inside their microwaves. They were everywhere. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, their sycamore, their fig trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to hail. The hail was so big it killed their livestock and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. It does sound like a bad storm to me. He cast up them with the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble by sending King James says, by sending evil angels among them. I have a Hebrew translation at home, and it reads this way. By sending a regiment of angels, disastrous. So it doesn't necessarily say the angels were evil, but the idea is what they brought about on God's behalf were disastrous. You see in the book of Revelation, angels holding back the sun and the wind, so the sun burns. You see there, interesting, in the end of 2 Samuel, when David numbers the children of Israel, you know, God gives him three choices, and a plague is sweeping over the nation, and David looks up and sees a big angel swinging a sword. And when he sacrifices, the angel puts his sword away and the plague stops. We don't understand the operation of things in the spiritual world and how that plays out in the physical. But it says here, with all these plagues and these different things in Egypt, God had sent a regiment of angels, disastrous. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham. He made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand has purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them. The Canaanites drove them out. He divided them an inheritance. Isn't it interesting? It says, by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. He divided them an inheritance by line. You remember how it happened in the book of Joshua? They cast lots. On the human side, it looked very much like chance, the way the lot fell out. It says on the divine side of the issue, he divided them an inheritance by line. He measured out their inheritance. The dice were loaded. It wasn't just throwing lots. Listen, we know that too, because when you look in Joshua and it tells you what fell out to the tribes, you go back to Genesis 49, and you look at Jacob prophesying over his sons, and he tells them there the way all those lots would fall out in Joshua. God is in control of our lives. He gives some of us mountainous areas where there's mountains and streams. He gives some of us areas where there's forests. He gives each of us a different area, a different thing falls to us to develop and to cultivate. The problem with the children of Israel, they didn't take authority. They didn't drive out the enemy. They didn't hold on to the inheritance that they got. He says, yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. They acted unfaithfully like their fathers because they learned from their fathers. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their graven images. And when God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. And that's where the tabernacle stood in those days, at Shiloh. I've been there. You can still see the stones, by the way. It's in the West Bank, where the wall was around the tabernacle. It's amazing to sit there and look at it and to realize Samuel was there. Eli and his sons were there. You can sit there even today and actually see, remarkably, where the tabernacle was. So he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh and the tent which he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. The northern tribes are carried away. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, their maidens were not given to marriage, their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awakened as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouted by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to perpetual reproach. The Lord in his grace awakened. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not Ephraim. God moves, look, for centuries, the center of God's activity centered in Ephraim. The major tribe in the north was a powerful tribe, a tribe filled with faith. But it says, the Lord awakened, he began to move again, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah. Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places. This is very close to when, of course, Asaph is writing. He built a sanctuary like the palace, like high palaces, like the earth, which he had established forever. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel's inheritance. You know, it says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth. You know, looking for someone whose heart is perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong on his behalf. And he has seen this young boy out there with his harp, writing, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, the earth showeth forth his handiwork, night unto night, you know, it utters speech and so forth, you know, or O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, when, you know, out of the mouths of babes thou hast perfected praise, when I consider the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of, and the son of man. David sat out there and he wrote these psalms and he looked to the God of heaven and he stood up against a bear and he stood up against a lion. Nobody was there to witness that. He didn't get in the paper for that. God saw a young man whose heart was right towards him. And it says he chose him, David, and he took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, you know, with young, and he brought him to feed, to shepherd is the word. God took him from the care that he demonstrated towards his father Jesse's flock, and that he wouldn't allow any of his father's sheep to be injured by a lion and a bear. God saw in that heart a man that he could put, our Father in heaven, a shepherd that he could put on the throne who would shepherd his people and not allow them to be injured. It says he took him from following the ewes, great with young, and he brought him to feed, shepherd, Jacob, his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them, fed them, shepherded them, according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. What are we to learn by that? Well, even in the days when it looks like the whole nation is turned away, God is able to see a young man or a young woman whose heart is set towards him. He's able to choose somebody out of obscurity. Because when no man is watching, that person is being faithful to God. And promotion neither comes from the east, nor the west, nor from the south, but it comes from the Lord. And God's able to give us today a prophet, an evangelist, a Whitfield, a Moody, an Esther, a Ruth. He's not restrained at all. Not restrained at all. A historical song. I didn't like history in high school. I felt like I was going to die in history class. It may have been my history teacher. I couldn't even read Cliff Notes. And then you get saved and you start to love to read. I love history now because I know it's his story. That's what history is. And I not only know history past, I know history future. It's all written out. I know how the story ends. I know where we're going. I know what's up. You know what's up? People say, what's up? Sup? You know what's up. You should live like you know what's up. This show is closing down. There's a whole new show that's going to start. This world is coming to an end, and the real world is going to start, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is coming, and he's going to set up his throne. We're going to be eternity in his presence. That's what we know. So for now, look, it says not to neglect the gathering together of ourselves. We should do this. We should come to church. We should stir one another up to faith and to good works. Encourage one another. especially as we see the day drawing near. I hope you see the day drawing near. If you don't, go on home and turn the television on. The news, I mean. Well, by the way, all the other channels are telling us the day's drawing near, too. There's so much nonsense on. Jesus is coming. You know, we get to come, we get to sing, we get to study His Word. It tells us the news in advance. I'm all about that. I'm excited about that. But we should learn the lessons of the past. We should teach them to our kids. Teach them to your grandkids. Teach them to your neighbor's kids. Somebody asked you, people come to me all the time and say, they're asking me to be a godparent. Should I be a godparent? You know, my family's Catholic. Yeah. Because then you can give them Veggie Tales, you can give them Children's Bible, and they say, what the heck are you doing? You say, well, I'm the godparent. You ask me to godparent. It's my responsibility. It's what godparents do. Go look in the dictionary. And they'll scratch their head. Oh, okay, I did ask you to be the godparent. Yeah, that's what I'm doing. I'm the godparent. That's what I'm the godfather. Not Corleone, but, you know. So we live in great privilege, don't we? We live in great privilege. God has brought us from darkness into the light. And yet, even still, we can be stubborn in our hearts. We can make foolish mistakes. We have a great history to look at, you know, throughout Israel and the history of the church. And God is faithful through all of that. He loves us. The future is already written out for us. We know where it's going to go. There's no sad ending for any of us. For any of us. All of the pain and all of the misery and all of the temptation, all the pleasure squeezed down into this little thing called the present that you can't even measure with a micrometer compared to eternity. And that little spot, that little itty-bitty spot, has nuclear bombs going off in it and war and screaming and immorality and insanity and all this stuff. And people sometimes choose to live in the pleasure of sin, which is just for a moment. God's people, they make that mistake. And God said it provokes me because they're turning away the eternity that I'm offering to them. Particularly you and I, through the blood of His Son, paid the price that's unimaginable so He can call us His sons and daughters. When we do that, He does not stand idly by. He chastens us. He doesn't disown us. My kids grown up, if they did something wrong, I didn't come home, kick them in the teeth, tell them to pack their suitcase and change their last name. Sometimes we think that's who's in heaven. That's the Godfather, not Father God. But He does chasten because He loves us. And He does deal. And your kids should learn that from the time they're little. And they should learn of His wondrous works. There's a responsibility upon us to speak to the next generation. And God forbid we do it in the flesh. We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit so we can talk to them in the power of God and not in the wisdom of man, or they're never going to get it. Let's stand. Let's pray. We'll have the musicians come. We'll sing a last song. And if you don't know the Lord, I encourage you to get up here after the service. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to give you a Bible, some literature to read. Forget about Calvary Chapel. Forget about church. We're talking about Jesus, okay? If you don't know Him, we'd invite you. But Father, I know You've overheard, Lord. And we look at these things, we can laugh about them. There's such great humanness through this whole story. Even David, after You chose him, failed and made such terrible mistakes. And You were gracious. And Lord, in our own personal history, we look at our failings and our mistakes. Lord, let us, as this psalm instructs us, learn from those things, Lord. Let us be wiser, Lord. Don't let us be sons and daughters that invest ourselves in greater measures of foolishness. But Lord, let us learn from the difficulties that we've created by our own behavior, Lord. Let us come away wiser. Let us see more of Your grace, Your forgiveness, Your love than we've ever known, Lord. You say the one whom You forgive the most is the one who ends up in the long run loving You the most, Lord. Let it be us, Lord. We put these things before You, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.